Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold, and today we had our finish of our spring fundraiser. So we're back to regular programming, which means it's time for Guy Talk or Guys Who Talk. And if you were part of the spring fundraiser, thank you so much for participating and giving a gift and praying for us and thinking about us and caring about us. And all that means a lot. So I appreciate that very much. I've got the power panel here sitting around the studio with me. I've got Greg B. I've got Tom P. I've got Jeff V., also known as Greg Borgond, Tom Parrish, and Jeff Verdorn. That was the longest pause I've ever taken.
Set a record.
That's a new record. It's a new record.
New record.
All right, Jeff, your water's just showed up from
Thank
Wyatt.
You.
Thank you, Wyatt.
Thanks, Wyatt.
All right, here's a question. As far as tithing, is it only the money you give each week at church, or can you include money you give to charities as your tithings? How about if you send your kids to a Christian daycare or Christian private school? Can the money spent on those things be included as tithing?
Well, it's interesting because tithing doesn't show up in the New Testament.
No.
There's no teaching on tithing. The concept is that because you have met the Savior, you're going to do more than tithe, a letter of the law.
More generous.
So I'm thrilled for this person. Keep doing what you're doing. You know, give as you can. But the bottom line is, do everything out of thankfulness. You give out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for you. And what I've seen happen is this, that people that were, you know, tithers, bless their heart, and I love those people. But when they started to learn about thankfulness, I was amazed how many of them went to 15, 20, 25% of their income was going to Christian work. You can take all your Christian work. The local church is just not the only place you can give your money to. If there are other Christian organizations, it's still the kingdom of God. And that's why when I look at churches like in the Twin Cities, I have for years worked at helping other churches financially with major gifts, you know, for givers that they weren't going to give me, but I could help them give to somebody else. The point is, it's still the kingdom of God.
Yeah, yeah. It doesn't really say in the New Testament that you should be giving your tithe to your church, and anything above that, you're welcome to give otherwise. Now, that may be a practice, and it's a
sure.
good practice.
Nothing wrong with
the
that.
Only time it talks about it in the Old Testament in terms of this, what I'm about to share, is that bring your tithes into the storehouse, which New Testament Christians believe, well, the storehouse is obviously the church. But the fact of the matter is just as you say, Tom, you're to give out of what God has given you. It's possible to go ahead and be a steward not only of your treasure, but you could also, if you really want to tithe, you could tithe your talents.
Mm-hmm.
And your time as well. That's an offering to God.
I would like to point out something I think relatively unique that just happened. The pastor on the panel, who is at a church, who relies on the tithing or the giving, not the tithing, the giving, yeah. I apologize, of the people that attend his church, said all giving to kingdom causes is giving to God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a relatively unique position for someone in a church to say.
Yeah.
Now, if you and one of us, Greg, would have said that, you know, but for someone in a church to say that, I think that's astounding. So,
well, he is different, you know.
That's
Tom
right.
is different.
But I think the New Testament standard, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Tom, you mentioned giving out of thankfulness.
Yeah.
This is the measure. You give as a measure of faith, knowing that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Greg, you were talking about stewardship earlier, before the break. We are stewards of what God has blessed us with. How do you suppose God wants us to spend our time, our treasure, and our talents?
I was able to sit down with some translators years ago in Cleveland, Ohio. They were translating what is God's Word. It came out of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And it's a good translation. But I got to spend a whole day with them. And we were talking about this very text. about the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Mm-hmm. And he said, none of us have the courage here to say what the Greek really says, because it's more than cheerful, it's hilarious giver. and he said, the hilarity and joy in giving should be like going to the circus. You're so excited that you're standing up and cheering. But he said, that doesn't translate well into English, so cheerful is all we could do.
You know, I think there's another kind of aspect to this that I have found in my own personal giving. As I experience a church or a ministry, and I am blessed by it, I want to bless them back.
Yeah.
So the entities mm-hmm. that I tend to contribute to are entities that I have been greatly blessed by. And so in return, it's the sowing and reaping kind of concept, right?
Mm-hmm.
If someone has fed into me spiritually and I am blessed by it, I have a greater desire to cheerfully give back to it.
Mm-hmm. Good word.
Good word indeed. All right, gentlemen, I'm looking at Luke 9. There's this instance in Luke 9 where the disciples are unable to drive out demons. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, why do you think Jesus was frustrated with disciples for not executing the exorcism? What did he expect from them that they did not deliver? Great question.
I think that the reality is this. Jesus knew that by faith in him, they already had the power. The problem was they didn't know how to employ that power. And how often is that our problem today? Most of us have sat in the church all of our life. We've heard the gospel message. We've heard about the power of Jesus. We've heard about the resurrection. But moving from the church into our businesses, into our families, into schooling, into daily life, to apply it is a struggle. And I think here the disciples didn't know quite how to apply the truth of their power that Jesus gave them or authority. Because one thing I try to get across to my congregation every Sunday is that 2 Corinthians 5 stands out for me. It says that you are ambassadors of the gospel. You are ministers of reconciliation. You already have the authority to speak for Jesus. Do it. But most of us don't, because we're afraid, well, I don't have enough education or, you know, no. Do it. And I'm sure they were timid
spiritual
too.
Spiritual or whatever.
Yeah.
All right, gentlemen. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we all know this verse, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Maybe we've discussed this before, but I don't know how to separate those against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. What really is interesting, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What does that mean?
We're in a spiritual battle, not simply a political battle. Now, we got political battles in the United States all the time, and sometimes the parties drive me crazy and some of the decisions they make. But underlying those political decisions is a spiritual battle that's going on the value of people, on the value of life, on the value of truth, on the value that we have one Lord and not multitude of lords. And as a result, as I look at verse 12, when it's saying here, you know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities. These are spiritual rulers and authorities that try to steal from us our faith, try to steal from us our purpose, try to steal from us our authority, because we listen to them. And I'm preaching on 1 John 4 this Sunday that talks about test the spirits, because not every spirit is of the Lord. Well, most people, again, how do you even discern that? How do you know? So it's a spiritual battle. And it's one that we need to be talking about more as a group on a regular basis, because I don't think most of us know how to understand that.
Well, it's often been said about this passage that this is the organizational structure of Satan's kingdom,
mm-hmm.
That there are some spirits that are tempters of rulers, some who have authority over some of unbelievers and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, even spiritual forces of evil, as Bill is relating, that the cosmic powers, the ones that are over the darkness, God is larger than all of that. There is no way that they can have... It says, as a matter of fact, in Colossians 2:15, that the Lord who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Bottom line.
Yeah, our battle is a spiritual battle, so the weapons that we fight with, Paul says, are not the weapons of this world. Right, we have the armor of God. So Paul was using the literal imagery of a Roman soldier to describe how we've been armed by God in the spiritual realm. So he talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and so on. And so these are the weapons that we fight with. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And arguably, the biggest battle that we have of all is for truth. We are battling when Paul says stand firm in the Lord and in his and in faith, we are talking about standing firm in truth. So the word of God, the truth of Christ, his incarnation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, these are the battles that we're fighting for. It's a battle for truth in this world. I don't know. I've struggled with, you know, what are the four or five things listed in that passage? Are they individual entities or not? I think the rulers and the powers and the authorities in this world probably mean kings and kingdoms and physical kingdoms, which we know that Satan is involved in the kingdoms of this world. We see that in a number of places in Scripture. And then it's the spiritual forces, and we know that there are spiritual— we were just talking about demons before the break. There are spiritual forces that are at work against us. And so I think those are probably the two categories that Paul is listing off there.
Yeah, and the Roman armor, what's interesting about this passage about the armor of God is that every piece of armor is for defense except one, which is the sword of the word of God. And what does the enemy attack more than anything else? You gaining access and mastering the sword. And so he's going to do everything he can to keep you away from the word, to keep you away from studying it, inculcating it into your life, because it's the only offensive weapon you had. He wants to keep you on the defense.
And the example that we have of that, by the way, is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and the devil himself comes to Jesus and tempts him. This is his spiritual battle, if you will. I don't know if you can call it a spiritual battle. I guess so, because Satan is right there, right?
Yeah.
And what does he do? How does he defend and come back to Satan? Is with God's word, right?
That's so, right.
There you go.
You know, can I add something to this, Bill?
Oh, please, Tom Parrish.
Well, when you think about what's going on our college campuses right now with, you know, the anger at Israel and, you know, genocide in Palestine. First of all, I'm a historian. I look at research all the time. I don't even begin to have all the facts of what's really going on over there. I don't know fully. But these students are going out and protesting and defying the police, and our politicians seem to be giving in to them. And most of them, when you actually talk to them, which I have in the past, not here, the past, they don't have any information. Mm-hmm. They've heard rhetoric from somebody else in an emotional argument, and they bought into that emotional argument, but they have no real understanding. And I think that's what the demons love to do. It is fake news. And they would rather have you look at fake news than with the word of God.
To support what you're saying, there's even in the news today, there was an article about a video that was taped of interviewing some of these protesters.
I watched the video.
And they asked, the interviewer asked, what's the objective of your protest? They couldn't answer it. Why are you here? I don't know. And it was more than just one. They're just following the crowd. I think it's the influence of the enemy bringing them into this area.
Yeah.
All right. I think we'll take a little break. If you have a question, send it over via text 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Hi, podcast listener. You know, I'm Bill Arnold, and my theme song says, "What's for Dinner?" And like when I'm grilling, I'm paying really close attention. And I know that ideal second to get the food off the grill. Like all good and ideal timings in life, right now would be an ideal time to be a cheerful giver to Faith Radio. Give now to support this podcast so that more people in more places might come to saving faith in Jesus and grow in their relationship and become a fully devoted follower. Click the link in the show notes or give now at myfaithradio.com. Welcome back to the show. If you just joined us, it is time for God Talk, and we're so excited to hear from you, and we're so excited that we just completed our spring fundraiser, and we're really gushy when it comes to gratitude, because it's been a wonderful week, and we find the whole experience completely exhilarating to hear from so many of you who want to support us, and you do so so generously, and I believe you're giving from a cheerful heart. That's what God wants. All right, gentlemen, I'm looking your direction, Greg B., Tom P., and Jeff V. So I'm looking your entire
We're
direction.
Looking right back
We're looking
at
back
you.
At
good,
you.
Good. So follow-up question is, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And the question is, how do we take every thought captive? My son recently shared this with me. Wants to know.
If you figure that out, let me know. Email me. Because I think it's one of the keys to really walking by faith. Because this world has many, many distractions. And those distractions attract our eyes and our desires, and they distract us from the simple devotion of Christ, to fixing our eyes on things above, not on earthly things. It distracts us from storing up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break and steal. It puts us our heart and our attention on the things of this world. So in the end, I think this is one of the core understandings and core practices to truly living by faith in Christ and making him center in all areas of our lives. But we get distracted. That's what happened in the garden, by the way. Oh, well, look at that. It looks pleasing to the eye and good to taste. And it was a distraction away from God.
It's all about threshold. The captivation is stopping it at the threshold. When we play with sin, it'll ultimately play with us. So we need to stop it at the threshold and replace it with truth. That's taking, in my view, that's taking your thoughts captive. You're deciding at that moment, at the moment of that temptation, you're not going to play with that temptation. You're not going to cross over the threshold. You're going to confine it. You're going to go ahead and practice threshold living. Stop it right at the threshold.
Yeah, I see online, and you know, at my age, I need to look at this, these chair exercises for older men. Okay. They keep telling me I can have a firm stomach, you know, a rib cage, the whole thing. I'm looking forward to that.
You have T-shirts that actually show that.
Did you work on it? Yeah. I like it. Now, the reason that those things work, if people actually follow them, is the same reason when I used to go lifting weights. You know, you have a plan, and the plan outlines what you need to do on a consistent basis. I'm not sure that most of us have a consistent plan on how to take what the world says and compare it to the Word of God immediately. Because I don't know of any moral issue that the Bible doesn't address. It's there all the way through. The problem is most people listen to the world and even Christians rather than they do what God's Word says, or they let their emotion get in the way and drive them, when in reality, what I've learned to do is that when I hear things, matter of fact, when my grandson was living with us, we would watch commercials, not the shows, we'd watch commercials together, and our goal was, tell me what's false about the commercial and tell me what's true. And we would play that game all the time. We had a great time doing that. Well, he became very analytical of that. Now he's 20 years old, and he was over the other day, and he said, you know, my friends are saying we should be doing this, this, and this. But as I analyze that, that's not what Jesus says. Now think about that. If we could actually get there and start doing that and helping people do that on a regular basis, make a world of difference.
That's threshold thinking,
I think we spend a whole bunch of time, our energies, our thought processes on things of this world. And then we're surprised when these things distract us and we spend time on them and do the things of the world. I think one of the things, and you guys have both touched on this, if you spend more time thinking about the things of God, studying His Word, praying for your family, your life, your friends, your ministries, and so on, you know what's going to happen? I think those things are going to become more important and start consuming more of your thought time and more of your thought processes. And the things of this world are going to grow strangely dim.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
And so if you're surprised that you're not able to take your thoughts captive from the world, it's probably because you're not spending a lot of time thinking about much else other than the world. You just said that the average person spends 5 hours a day watching television, right?
And 15 minutes reading the scripture, if they read it at all.
Now, we live in a day and age, Bill, where we have tools like we've never had before.
Yeah.
When I went to seminary, I didn't have a computer. I didn't have a search engine. I had the library. Mm-hmm. And that is a very slow process to go through the library and try to look through books. Now I can do in 5 minutes what honestly would take me a couple of days in the library.
Yeah.
This information is available now to every Christian. Every Christian can look these things up, and there are great reliable resources out there. Now, there's junk on the internet. We all know that. But most of your biblical resources, your Bible resources, the ESV Study Bible or the other ones.
Or Logos.
Logos, you know, Accordance, which I use a lot. These are reliable, and you can get them for virtually nothing. Some cost, some are nothing at all. And you can look up in 5 seconds what Jesus says about, you know, this or that, or about marriage.
Why is that happening, do you think? Why, if that's the case, and that's we have all of these resources at our beck and call, we're just not accessing. Why do you think?
Because you got to watch one more puppy video on your feed from Facebook, right? You know, and that's what we're spending our time on.
Yeah.
Well, I think part of it, too, is that pastors have to get better at demonstrating this when they're teaching. It's one thing to talk to people about it intellectually, but when you demonstrate it and say, okay, now I've got the internet up here on the screen, and off my computer, I'm going to show you how to go in and do this in 2 minutes. And you ask me what to search for, and I will show you. Because I'm finding most Christians, they kind of look at the computer screen and they go blank.
Yeah.
They don't know what to do. We need to show them.
But a spiritual discipline is learning how to handle the word. And so it takes discipline to develop that spiritual discipline.
We have all the answers of the world anymore in our phones, at our fingertips. And yet we are probably at a point where the wisdom is in such short supply anymore. We got all the answers, but we're not spending our time on the right thing. We are watching reels and social media and so on. There's an old adage. I'm an old computer guy, systems consultant. There's an old adage in systems where you said garbage in, garbage out.
Yeah.
Right? And I think we're filling our minds with garbage most of the time, and so what are we going to get out?
Or we're
garbage.
Lazy enough, and we're looking for soundbite solutions.
Yeah.
So we go to what we consider to be subject matter experts, and we embrace and assume that they're telling us the truth, and we use those soundbites without doing our own investigation of the Word of God.
How much time have you spent over the years studying the Word of God, truly seeking God through His Word? I bet it's hours and hours and hours sitting alone at your desk, paging back and forth in Scripture, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And Tom, you too, right?
Yeah, always.
It takes time.
And there's nothing unique about us. We've made a decision collectively to study the Word of God to make it a high priority. Anyone can be that. Anyone can have the answers that these questions are being raised and we're trying to respond to it. It's only because we've spent the time in the Word of God. And that's what's needed. Anyone can be that.
Another comment about taking thoughts captive. Barbara said, I use the authority that Jesus gave us. And Matthew 28:28, the great commandment, in Jesus' name, I take authority over. And then she calls out the temptation or the threat.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's right.
There's wisdom in that. The demons need to know you're serious about Jesus.
Hmm. And have to verbalize it. It's not a thought process. You have to verbalize it because Satan can't read your mind.
I had a woman who came to me many years ago. And she said that for a while, she was having an entity that would literally show up in a room at night. She said, now, could I identify it? No. But the entity made the room feel good, made the room feel comfortable. And it kept telling me it was there to speak for Jesus. And he was going to tell her things that aren't in the Bible. Well, she had gone through a spiritual warfare class, bless her heart. I didn't teach her. She went through somebody else. And she said, on the spot, I said, if you are from Jesus, then confess with me aloud that Jesus is Lord and Savior and the only way of salvation. She said, I got dead silence back. Hmm. I said, I'll give you one more chance, and then you've got to be gone if you're not. Jesus, and she said it, and the demon, she said, or whatever it was, left and never came back again. We don't know how to do that well when it comes to spiritual forces.
Mm-hmm. All right, Rosella threw in this comment. I think a big part of taking thoughts captive is dismissing thoughts that are not consistent with God's word or character.
Yep.
When I have a wonky thought, I say, not my thought. And I'll say it out loud if no one's around.
That's good.
That's great. Yeah,
do whatever works for you. I love that.
Yeah. Another comment, you guys were talking about the right hand of God holding our right hand and how we shake with the right hand. Do you suppose the symbol of the right hand is somehow tied to righteousness? That's kind of a playful comment.
I don't know the source of the original words, but I like it. And I'll probably cheat and use it, but it's good.
All right. Tom Parrish, I'm looking your direction now. Can you pray for my son in military, who's in the military overseas in this mess? His name is Brandon, and he's in the Air Force.
Let's pray right now. Lord, stretch out your hand on Brandon. He needs you, Lord, to speak to his heart, mind, soul, and body, to protect and guide him, to give him wisdom and discernment beyond his own understanding. Surround him and the people around him with your presence, Lord, and help them to make good judgments that honor you and are a blessing to others, even in a very difficult situation. Jesus, let it be done by your shed blood and for your purposes. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tom Parrish. What is the difference between Philistines and Palestinians? Really, there's a
well.
A lot
if
of
you,
difference.
There is none. If we can go back a little bit in history, back to 70 AD in the land of Israel, when the Romans who occupied the land of Israel put down the first Jewish rebellion, and what they ended up doing was knocking down their temple and not leaving one stone upon another, just as Jesus had said about 40 years late, earlier, by the way. And then there was a second Jewish revolt in 132 AD. And by 135 AD, the Romans basically said, we're gonna erase Israel. So they renamed the capital city from Jerusalem. I can't remember that name. They renamed the land to Philistia after the Philistines, which became Palestine.
Which was their mortal enemies.
Which was Israel's mortal enemy. So they basically said, we're going to take all you Jews. We're going to scatter you to the world. We're going to take you out of your land. We're going to rename your land. And a couple generations from now, no one will ever remember that Israel existed. And for the most part, a conquering people would do that. And a couple generations, that people group would be gone. But this people group, miraculously, I would add, stayed a unique people group, even in the diaspora, the dispersion throughout the whole world. And now God, in these days, is gathering Israel back to Israel. So Palestine, what we called Palestine for 2,000 years after the Romans renamed it, is really Israel. Israel is Palestine. And by the end of World War I, the Balfour Declaration, when the British got control of Palestine after World War I from the Ottomans, they said, we are going to give the Jews their homeland again. Well, by the time World War II came along, instead of getting all of Palestine, they divided it in two and gave the Arabs 75% of Palestine and the Jews 25% of Palestine. So there was an Arab Palestine and a Jewish Palestine. That, by the way, was the original two-state solution. It's already been divided. So where did the name Palestine come from? It came from Philistia, which is what the Romans renamed Israel to try to attempt to wipe Israel off the map. But God had other plans.
Well, the land with the name of Palestine wasn't even a thing until the second century, well after the death of Jesus Christ.
Yep, when the Romans renamed it.
Yeah, and they say it's a first century Palestine is totally fictional. It's not
correct.
True.
It was Israel. So the question is, you know, look, we're having a world debate over whose land is it? And you have to go back to the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, leave your country and come to a land that I will show you, this land of Canaan. And I will give you this land to you and your descendants after you. And that promise, that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant passed on to Isaac and then passed on to Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel. So that promise that to the descendants of Jacob, who is Israel, the 12 tribes, his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, will possess this land forever. That's either true from God or it's not. Well, I think it's true. And Israel, which God says will never cease to be a nation before him, will possess this land forever.
In 2021, Bill Mayer, we know who Bill is, but this is what he said. He said, the Jews have been in that area of the world since 1200 BC, way before the first Muslim or Arab walked the earth. He says, I mean, Jerusalem was their capital. So if it's who's got there first, it's not even close, he says.
If you would go on the internet, and I advise people to do this, go in to Google, type in Muslim countries, the pictures, and then Israel. and they will bring up pictures. And Muslim lands are huge all around that whole area. Israel is a little dot. And so there's much more here than a land dispute or a, you know, two-state dispute. It is a desire to destroy a group of people because it doesn't fit with a particular theology. And it's sad that we're doing that. That's even happening.
Great point, because I think we can only understand this conflict if we understand the spiritual nature of this conflict. Satan has been trying to destroy in the Old Testament, before the cross, the Jewish people as well. If you remember Haman and the story, Mordecai and the story that they were going to wipe out the Jews back then. If Satan knew that if he could destroy the line of the seed, that who is to come, who is the Christ, then the Messiah couldn't come. Well, he failed at that, right? Even though he tried. He even had all of the babies in Bethlehem killed at the hands of Herod, right? 2 years old and younger. But the seed survived, and Christ did come, and he did die, and he did rise again. Today, I think the enemy is still after God's chosen people, because he said that there's yet a future for Israel, a future salvation. Romans 11:26 says, so all Israel will be saved. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will enter into his future kingdom as a people, and they will possess the land forever. If he can destroy Israel, he can make God out to be a liar.
All right. Thank you, Jeff Verdorn. We're going to take a little break and be back with more Guy Talk. Text your questions over, please, 877-933-2484.
It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold. Prime time, drive time. Let's get it started. Jump in your car. Yeah. What's for dinner? Hey. It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold.
It is Guy Talk, or Guys Who Talk. Greg B., Tom P., Jeff V. is the panel. They're doing their very best to answer your questions. Here are a couple of questions sent in. I know the angels of God rolled the stone open, but who rolled the stone shut? Is there somewhere in Scripture that the stone was
rolled? You mean when he was buried? When he was buried, the people, like Joseph of Arimathea, and I think Nicodemus and the women and whoever else dressed the body originally on crucifixion day and placed him in the tomb, would have rolled that stone
shut. They would
have
done it themselves?
Yeah.
What about the soldiers that were kept to watch over through the night?
Well, after the stone was rolled shut and Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, then that evening the Sabbath came and they couldn't finish preparing the body until Sunday morning when they came to the tomb at first light to finish dressing the body for its burial. Then the next event happened is, hey, remember, this guy talked about that he was going to rise from the dead, so we better seal it and guard the tomb so that no one steals the body. So that's when the tomb was sealed and guarded after the stone had been rolled shut. And then in the miracle that happens, the stone is rolled away by the angels, and the seal obviously broken, and Jesus rises from the grave and walks out.
Surprisingly, having grown up construction, a two-ton stone like that, but it was a circular stone. You'd be surprised how few people it takes to push that thing to get it to move. I mean, it takes a lot to first get it to move, but it only takes a couple of people that.
Well, it's actually a slot.
Yeah, there is.
Yes.
A slot. Have you been to the Garden Tomb in Israel?
Yep.
Yeah, in front of the tomb hewn out of solid rock at the Garden Tomb. This is just outside the gate, the Northern Gate in Jerusalem, which I believe meets all of the biblical criteria for the place where Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. The alternative site, obviously, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which has traditionally been the site. I think the Garden Tomb, this is an interesting conversation to have someday, but in front of that wall where the door or the opening to the tomb is, there's a channel, where the rock sat, and that's where it would have been rolled back and forth. Yeah. And Tom, you're right. I don't know that the force would have needed. I think a couple people could have done that because it is a round stone.
All right, the second question is, if woman started out from man's rib, did the great physician make it grow back?
I don't think there was any need for Adam's rib to grow back. I mean, you can live the rest of your life. He lived 900 and some years old, according to Scripture. He could have easily lived without a rib. Mm-hmm. It's actually a misnomer that men have one less rib as a result, because it was Adam's rib, not everybody else's rib. And when he reproduced and had children, if he was missing one rib, that wouldn't have been passed on to his children. So that's actually a misnomer. Men and women have the same number of ribs.
All right. There is a book recently about, it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's John Mark Comer. And it hits on what a lot of us guys are talking about today, about taking time. And I think it refers back to when we were having the conversation about, are you consuming social media or are you consuming God's word? And just to slow down. I think all of us have to slow down.
Mm-hmm. And especially not only for God's word, but people. Give people time. You know, I still go through McDonald's a couple times a week, get my Diet Coke, and I've got several of the people there that when I come to the window, they're very friendly because we talk. And I ask them, well, how you been? Got any plans for the summer? You know, anything I can pray about? And I'm astounded, Bella, how many of them are willing to talk to me. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't have a long conversation because there are people in line, but even in 30 seconds, we can accomplish a great deal. And it's fun to pull up, and they want to hand you the Diet Coke, and they give you a big smile. Hi, good to see you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's you got to do it all. You got to give time to the word. You got to give time to people. You got to give time to yourself.
I like it. All right, here's another way when you're dealing with temptation or challenging situations. Barbara said, I stand on the self-control that he gives me, or I will say, he paid a great price, and I want to be an example for him. Or ask him to give me a better way in this situation, or stop the evil at its root, or bring your peace, your truth, your purposes to this. A bunch of great suggestions.
I love it.
You know, it says in Scripture that God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness, and she's just appropriating what God's given her.
I think I mentioned that for many years in my church, when I was here at Trinity in Minnehaha Falls, we had a medical clinic. So I worked with doctors and nurses and psychologists and psychiatrists, and I still have interaction. One thing we've talked about, but you don't hear readily people doing a lot with it, most people that get into what we call, quote, mental illness, whatever that really is, are people that have held things inside, bitterness, resentment, anger. Mm-hmm. They probably have a chemical change in their body. A lot of things happen to them. But it's when they can verbalize those things. And the earlier you can get them to verbalize, like you're talking about, like she's doing, the better off you're going to be. Because once we get it out, it's like it's not holding its grip on us on the inside, and it's always good when somebody else can hear and respond.
Well, it's like a toxin. It just poisons you if you don't remove it.
Yeah.
You know what else she verbalized that was very biblical is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure in it. Mm-hmm. I think, was her name Barbara?
Yep.
Barbara mentioned something about looking for the way out or something in her question. And that is precisely what God says he will do. So when those moments come, look for that escape hatch.
Mm-hmm.
God has given you one.
All right, we'll take a little break and be right back with lots more Guy Talk. Let me know what you have as far as a question. The panel is ready to answer it. 877-933-2484. If you'd like to know more about what it means to begin a relationship with Christ or to chat with someone about it, just text the word faith to 41224. Welcome to Guy Talk, or Guys Who Talk. Greg B., Tom P., Jeff V., that's the panel. All right, gentlemen, my question is, what does it mean in Colossians 3 when it says you are a new creation, the old is gone, the new is come, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God?
Well, I refer back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, where it talks about putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature, which is a one-time event that happens at conversion. And the renewal of your mind is an ongoing process. So God gives us, it says, a new heart. So the old has passed away, the new has come. That's the way I understand it.
Yeah, there's many places in Scripture where God describes this transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is probably the most well-known. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. This is the idea that we have been transformed from death to life, from being in darkness to being children of the light, to being children of the devil to being children of God, from being unrighteous, unbelievers, separated from God, to being righteous, justified, brought near to God. We've been born again, right? We've been born from above, born of the Spirit, born of God. This is your new creation. This is your new state. This is your new identity. God has moved you from being a sinner to being a saint. You are now holy in his eyes. And I think this, in many ways that God describes this idea of him making you new, transforming you into the child of God that you now are.
You're not a sinner striving to be a saint. You're a saint who happens to sin on occasion.
There you go.
Because we live in a fallen world.
Yes.
One of the things I try to do with kids that I work with and others, not only to make sure that they're right with Jesus, they're putting their trust in him, but help them understand they have a new identity.
Yeah.
They're a new person. And yes, what you just said, I need to write on the wall somewhere because that's right. It's not that you're a sinner. You know, you are a saint who occasionally sins, but you have an advocate, and his name is Jesus.
Yeah.
All right, gentlemen. Jeff, were you going to say something else?
Yeah, I just, you know, Scripture says that your old, you have taken off your old self, and you have put on this new self, right? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, it says, so put off the old self and put on the new self. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If it's already been done, why do we have to keep doing it, right? And I think it's this idea that we need to continually remind ourselves and appropriate the idea that we have been made new. Put it on over and over again and again every day. Put on that new self. It's just like in Romans 6 where he says, know that you have been crucified with Christ. Count yourself dead to Christ and alive to God in Christ Jesus and submit therefore to God. This is a daily practice of submitting to him.
You know, what we need to understand is what the Bible means by the flesh. You know, you could ask the question, well, I received Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, why do I keep sinning? The fact of the matter is you were under the power of the enemy before Christ, and now that power has been removed, and now you're struggling with the habitual patterns you built up before you came to Christ that attended you, came into your new relationship with Jesus Christ, and they need to be eradicated. That's what sanctification is all about. These habitual patterns, these ways in which you used to think, the way in which you used to live, they have to be replaced with truth, and that's what sanctification is all about. So what you're struggling with is the flesh.
Martin Luther made a great comment talking about baptism. He said, not only are you baptized, but every day you've got to drown the old man and let the man in Christ in you come to life.
Absolutely.
And then there's an additional comment. I don't think it was by Luther. He said, the problem is that old man is a real good swimmer.
I like it. All right, gentlemen, what would be the best method for interpretation when reading the Old Testament stories?
I don't know why they're specifically asking about the Old Testament, because I would argue that whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the approach I take is Scripture is always a great interpreter of Scripture.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And if there is a topic or a doctrine or something in Scripture that you're wondering about, well, scan all of Scripture and search all of what God says about that. Understanding, by the way, I mentioned this earlier, this phrase called grammatical historical approach to Scripture. What that means is you're trying to determine what the author intended to say and how the audience would have heard it. That's the original context of what is written. If you take that approach and try to understand what was originally intended, that, by the way, that's the only way I think we should approach the Scripture. Otherwise, you have a risk of spiritualizing everything, and then it really doesn't matter what it says because you're just going to spiritualize it anyway. But I think the key is, I don't know, I'm interested to hear what you guys say, that Scripture is always a wonderful interpreter of Scripture.
It is. The problem is, again, most of us have a tendency, and I'm just as guilty, to go in looking for an answer to a problem I've got rather than letting the whole chapter or the whole book speak to me. You know, in most Bibles that are study Bibles, you have this thing at the beginning called the introduction, and it lists there the historical setting, who was king, what was going on, what was happening to Israel, that type of thing. That's so important to get that understanding because that's the context. Once you understand the context, it makes it easier to understand. The other thing I tell people is this. Study the Old Testament. Let it speak for itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. However, do not make a doctrine out of it until you go to the New Testament and see what Jesus did with it and see what the New Testament says about it. Because to read the Old Testament, it's really easy to get caught up in the legalisms, because that's what a lot of it is, and miss the grace of the New Testament.
When you're studying God's Word, when you're in God's Word, you start with observation. What does the passage actually say? What did, just as you're saying, Jeff, what did it mean in its original context? What did it say without drawing any conclusions yet? The second step is to interpret it using what you've just described and understanding that Scripture is the best interpreter of other Scripture. And it's only after you've done that are you ready to apply. But like you said, Tom, we want to go right to the application. So we cherry pick because it suits where we want to go, and we immediately apply it without doing the work of observation and interpretation.
Tom Parrish, what do you teach about debt, and how do you feel being a pastor of a church if you're going to spend a lot of money and go into debt building a church?
I've never gone into debt in 50 years with any church spending money. Every church I've left was debt-free, and every addition that we put on, we asked the Lord for the cash before we, and then we got it. The first church I was in, we needed $250,000. Now, this is 78. Well, $250,000 in 1978 was a lot of money, and I had 30 people. And we were beginning to grow. I mean, we were getting people. By the time we hit 100, we had $250,000 in the bank.
Wow.
Because people gave to it. That, and then we asked the Lord for more money for other things, and $10,000 showed up. What I think the problem is, we have a tendency to, you know, want to talk about eternity, but we want to run the church like a business. And I understand that, because we always want to be good stewards of God's money. Well, I'm not interested in always being good stewards of the money. I want to be good stewards of, you know, making disciples, because that's what we're called to do. Mm-hmm. The money we have to use honestly and openly, but I refuse to borrow money, because I'm not going to be obligated, and I'm not going to put a church in that situation. And we just ask the Lord for the money, and if it doesn't come, we don't do it.
Wow.
So that's why you got a smaller...
That's why I have a smaller iPad.
Yeah, Greg's got a bigger iPad than Tom. What are your thoughts?
And he reminds him of that often.
Boy, we could use a miracle here, Greg.
Yeah. Somebody get him a bigger one.
Do you have thoughts on that, Jeff? If I just think says, that God is... told me to build this building, and it's going to cost us a fortune.
Yeah, I think that is... that is just awesome. I mean, that is, unfortunately, as we were talking about earlier, that you have some unique, unfortunately, unique aspects and beliefs. I think that's an aspect of churches that having the money, letting God provide, and then building out of God's provision. And instead, I think when we take on a whole bunch of debt, we're going ahead of maybe where God is providing for us. So I think that's just a wonderful story, Tom.
Greg B., any thoughts?
Yeah, well, there is a legitimate reason to go ahead and and borrow money that you need to go ahead and meet the ministry needs of your context. So I'm not opposed to that, but what I am opposed to is being hamstrung by it so it doesn't free you up to do ministry. If somehow it's going to support and expand your ministry, I don't have a problem with that. And especially if there's a plan of how you're going to pay it off and that you're not going to incur more debt to pay off the original debt. Now, that just seems to be a vicious circle to me.
Right.
And I'm with you on that, and I don't disagree with that. But here's the problem. The building or the addition becomes the focus of the church for the next 4 or 5 years, rather than the mission of the church, which is to make disciples, and the building is simply a tool to accomplish that. Well, do you need that $7 million tool, or do you need a $2 million tool? Or do you need to just go out and rent space that's available at the mall that's empty? Problem is, we don't think it through. Right away, we want to build and we want to do this and we want to have the money. And I'd say, Lord, hey, I'm more interested in making disciples and bringing people to faith. I want the resources to do it. I'm not afraid to ask, and the Lord's provided. But at the same time, I'm not going to put a congregation in debt.
Well, I'll talk about a church that is, Eagle Brook is winning hundreds of people to Christ. And so consequently, they're building buildings and they're reaching a larger community, but their focus is still on ministry.
All right, gentlemen, thank you so much for a rousing 2 hours of Guy Talk. It's always fun, always a delight. thank you for an amazing week of fundraising. We are so gushy happy and thrilled to see what God has done in the life of Faith Radio, and you made it happen. So thank you so much. I don't know what awaits you this evening, but I hope you have a wonderful, blessed evening. I hope you have a good night's sleep. I'm looking forward to getting a good night's sleep myself. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.